We will read beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And we'll pause the reading right there. Heavenly Father, make us to hear your voice now. Speak to us through your word. Encourage us in the matter of prayer. Glorify yourself and your Son and your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are many different designations used in the scripture to describe and define a Christian. In fact, the very name Christian is one of them. Believer, or a believer in Christ, is another one. The redeemed, or the redeemed ones, the redeemed of the Lord. God's elect, disciples, the brethren, and so on. But we have here in verse 2, which we've just read, one term that we should not fail to include in that list, and it is this: those that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul seems to be writing this letter especially to the Corinthians, but he is aware that others will be reading it. He knows that he writes as an apostle of Christ under inspiration. And so he makes mention here of all the redeemed of the Lord, all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. You remember the promise from the Old Testament quoted in the New, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling upon him, acknowledging him for who he is as Lord, calling upon him, acknowledging our need of him, our need of his grace and his salvation. This is all entailed in calling upon the name of the Lord. This is the beginning of the Christian life, we might say, to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we continue to call upon him. Calling upon him is not just a one-time event. It's not just the praying of a sinner's prayer one time, and that makes a person's eternity settled, and they may never call upon the name of the Lord again, but if they once prayed those words, then the matter is done and settled. No, if a person ever, truly, one time, calls upon the name of the Lord, it goes on and on. The rest of his life is marked by a calling upon the name of the Lord. We continue to call upon him in prayer. The Christian life begins with prayer. It is marked by prayer all through until we go to be with Christ in glory. We never stop calling upon the name of the Lord. We are exhorted by the apostle to pray without ceasing, never to lay off of prayer, in other words, to maintain a habit of prayer. Now, this is a soul-searching matter. Perhaps we feel our prayer life is not what it ought to be. And I suppose that's probably the healthiest way to think. If we're ever contented with our prayer life, perhaps we shouldn't be. This text searches us then. What do we know about calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we know nothing whatsoever of it, then we simply know nothing of true religion at all. It is characteristic of the ungodly, according to the Psalm, 14th Psalm, that they call not upon the name of the Lord. On the other hand, if we do call upon his name, we ought to grow in that grace of prayer all throughout our Christian walk. Perhaps the subject of prayer is upon my mind because of the prayer convocation that I was able to attend a couple of weeks ago. But I hope to continue to convey to you the urgency and the priority of prayer in the Christian life. And what I would like to do in this message is to consider some biblical examples in the habit of prayer. And we will stay in the New Testament, though we could certainly mention characters in the Old Testament, like Jacob. And we have these snapshots of people like him throughout the Old Testament in seasons of prayer. Jacob wrestling with God there. There's Samuel. There's David. We see many prayers of David in the Psalms. Daniel and others. But we'll look in particular at the New Testament. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these passages, but just listen as I read. I want to begin with just the early church. We find in the book of Acts, in fact, Brother John was dealing with the ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 1 picks right up where the end of Luke ends. And here they are in Jerusalem now. They returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, and it seems at least likely to us that this may have been the upper room where the Lord's Supper and the last Passover were done. Whatever the case, they go to an upper room, and the 11 apostles at this point are all there. Their names are given, and it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And the next verse mentions 120 names numbered together. I don't know if that Many were in the upper room, or maybe some were coming and going as they had opportunity. But this was what amounts to a 10-day prayer meeting. They were praying for the promise of the Holy Spirit, no doubt. Our Lord had told them to pray for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which came on the day of Pentecost. He had told them, "Shall not my Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" And yes, they were asking for the Holy Spirit, and the Lord answered that prayer in a few days. Now, we likewise pray for the power of the Holy Spirit and the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit. We do not ask for a second Pentecost, or some would have unnumbered Pentecosts, but we do pray for the same Holy Spirit and for the blessing of Pentecost to continue on. Without this, we labor in vain. If the Holy Spirit is not with us and helping us and bringing the blessing of God upon us, then we gather in vain, we labor in vain, we worship in vain. The early church was marked by prayer. Likewise, in Acts chapter 1, they prayed for guidance in the selection of a new apostle. They prayed and said, "Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen," and so on. They prayed for guidance in major decisions. We should pray likewise for guidance in the major decisions of life, whether it's our personal life, our family life, certainly our church life. Then the day of Pentecost comes. The Spirit is poured out in a way that must have stunned and amazed all concerned. The growth was exponential. And it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The seasons for prayer were vitally important, ranked right up with the teaching or the doctrine, the indoctrination, we might say, by the apostles, the partnership in the Lord's work, which is the fellowship, in the observing of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread. Prayers are mentioned at that level of important and essential and necessary matters of church life. No doubt there were regular times set for prayer, as well as spontaneous times of prayer as various needs arose. Yes, we can learn from this also to be faithful in marked meetings for prayer, as well as to take advantage of opportunities that arise in times of urgent need. Well, persecution began, and threatenings at least, and we have one of these remarkable prayer scenes that was spontaneous after the priests and the Jewish leaders had threatened them. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And I'll not read that prayer from Acts 4. You're familiar with it. Here is prayer upon the threat of persecution. When we are threatened, when we are tempted by fear, let us seek the Lord in prayer. Let us call upon the name of the Lord indeed. Then there is this conflict among the widows. Some are given preferential treatment over others, they think. And so the certain ones are appointed to serve those tables. For this reason, the apostles must not neglect the best work and the work that God had given them to do, even in order to serve the tables of the widows. They said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The solution to the problem was a division of labor, we might say. There are those that would be gifted and equipped by God to serve the tables, and that's just what they should do. That is their reasonable service unto God, and God is glorified in that. The apostles, however, must devote themselves fully to two things mentioned here: prayer and the ministry of the word, and no doubt in that order. Ministering the word, preaching, teaching, perhaps making some preparation for that, would be futile without prayer. Prayer is the higher priority. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Is it any wonder that their ministering of the word was so fruitful and met with such remarkable success? It was preceded by and in the context of prayer, continual prayer. Prayer was the highest priority for the apostles, and it must likewise be the highest priority for ministers of the gospel who are not apostles, and there are none today, of course. Before the pulpit ministry is the closet ministry. May God help us. May He help all who stand in the pulpit on any occasion to remember this. The closet ministry comes first. And without prayer, we descend into mere professionalism. Our labors are mechanical, and our labors will prove fruitless, most likely. And even if the Lord, in spite of us, gives some blessing to those who hear, our labors will be fruitless as far as our own soul is concerned. And that's a sad and dreadful state. Our own heart must be in it. Well, now we move to a man in particular that is so exemplary in prayer, and that is Paul. We read concerning him that the first indication that others had that there was spiritual life in Saul of Tarsus was that he was praying The Lord said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." Well, perhaps Saul was praying for sight to be restored. No doubt he's praying for another kind of sight and insight and understanding and the mind of the Lord. Isn't it interesting, though, that this is what the Lord says to Ananias concerning Saul? It's the first indication of any spiritual life in him. It's like a spiritual pulse. Some have said that crying is the first sign of life. And here is Saul of Tarsus crying unto the Lord. If we know anything of spiritual life, if we know anything of the spirit of adoption by God, then we are crying out to Him as Abba, Father. So this is where Paul began his Christian pilgrimage, with calling upon the name of the Lord. And the very last sentence that we have from him recorded in Holy Scripture is a prayer also, and it is a prayer of benediction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:22. "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." The beginning of his Christian walk was in prayer. The very ending of his Christian walk was in prayer. And all in between, we see again and again Paul at prayer. He tells in his testimony before the Jews that when he went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus, he was in the temple, and what was he doing? He was praying. And that's when the Lord told him to depart from Jerusalem and go and preach to the Gentiles. When the Lord had sent him to Antioch in Syria, the whole church there was praying, and the Lord called them to send Paul and Barnabas, and they were sent out after they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. Chapter 13, verse 3. Then they sent them away. These that we would call missionaries were sent out in the context of prayer and intense prayer and focused prayer. That's what the fasting does as an assistant to prayer. Well, they go, they travel. The Lord saves, raises up churches. These churches needed elders. Paul and Barnabas ordained elders in these newly formed churches. And that setting aside of elders was done once again in the context of prayer with fasting. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Chapter 14, verse 23. On the next journey at Philippi, There seems to be a hint here of a habit of prayer when it says, came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, and so on. And because of the uproar that occurred over her and over the gospel there, Paul and Silas are cast into jail. After being beaten and chained, and at midnight they prayed and sang praises unto God, it says. On the next journey, we see a very tender scene as Paul gives a final farewell to the elders from Ephesus. And it says, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. You can almost picture that scene in your mind. These men who were the fruits of his labors, all kneeling down and praying together. A similar scene a little later as he makes his way toward Jerusalem at the city of Tyre. And it says, they brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. I read all these things simply to underscore that the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul was marked by prayer continually. When he said to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, he wasn't telling them to do something that he himself was a stranger to. And it is quite remarkable how often he speaks of his own unceasing, continual, always prayers. Let me just read a salvo here of verses. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, same words, I make mention of you always in my prayers. That's to the Romans. He says this to the Ephesians. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He says to the Colossians, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. And again to the Thessalonians, he says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He had told them earlier that he gave thanks to God always for them, making mention of them in his prayers. Writing to Timothy, I thank my God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. And then finally here, writing to Philemon, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Paul knew what it was to pray without ceasing. I ask you once again, should it come to us as a surprise that the Lord blessed the labors of Paul so singularly in a way that is legendary? Not when we consider his prayer life. If we would be used of God in any measure for the good of souls we, like Paul, must be given to prayer. We must be praying people. There's no secret. I understand he was an apostle, and there are certain powers and tasks that the Lord gave him that do not apply to us. But as far as what is ordinary, and even as we look at, say, church history, at men of like passions like ourselves, rather than look for some spiritual secret, it's right before us that they prayed. And they experienced the blessing of God and the power of God in proportion to their praying to God. To finish up with Paul here quickly, in nearly every one of his letters, he assures the readers of his prayers for them, and usually later on in the epistle, he will ask them to pray for him. And it's quite impressive if you make a list of those. And in each instance, when he tells them what he is praying for concerning them, or what he enlists them to pray for concerning him, it's always great spiritual matters. He never even mentions material things, unless perhaps it's to pray for a prosperous journey, but that is so that the gospel can go forth and the saints be edified wherever he goes. That's not to say that neither he nor we should pray for temporal needs, but certainly the spiritual and eternal needs are the priority. And even our asking for temporal blessings must be in the context of having opportunity and health and resources to do the Lord's work that has eternal implications. Now, there's another character I want to mention real quickly here who is such a stirring example from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. This man known as Epaphras, who is one of you. Epaphras had brought word from Colossae to Paul in the Roman prison, and now he's sending this letter back with Epaphras to the saints at Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Now listen to what he says. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. If there was ever one that we would call a prayer warrior in the New Testament, it is this man Epaphras, from what is said here. The words in our English translation, laboring fervently, are one single word in the original. It's to agonize. It's the word that was used to describe the athletes in their competitions, the wrestlers in their match, and so on. It speaks of intense struggling, strenuous endeavor, using every bit of strength, holding nothing in reserve, giving it all. And like a wrestler, after the match is over, is spent and has nothing left. This is the way Epaphras prayed. It wasn't a casual, easy thing. Laboring fervently, and not only that, always agonizing for you in prayers. And what was he praying for? That they might stand, that they might be established, perfect, mature, and complete, full to overflowing in all the will of God. Reminds me of the third petition in the model prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Epaphras is praying that there might be a willful, joyful compliance with all of God's revealed will on the part of those under his care, and even those that he knew in other places under the care of others. This is a good example of how we can pray for one another. Pray that the will of God that we know we might fulfill, that we might walk in the light that we see. What do we know of laboring fervently in prayer? Now, I know that this Epaphras was a minister and he's in a distinct category in some respects there. But I believe that we could argue rightly that though ministers ought to pray more because they have more opportunity, they should not pray better than others. May God help us all to be better at praying. Now I'll close with the supreme example. Where do you suppose the early church, the apostles, Paul, Epaphras, and others learned to pray? And where did they learn the priority of prayer? Where will we learn to pray but from the Lord Jesus Christ? I just want to take you to a few scenes of his public ministry. It all began with his baptism. And one little detail that we tend to perhaps read over when we read about his baptism was this. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. This is Luke's account. And it is striking that he mentions that the very baptism of Christ, his very public identification as the Messiah, his very anointing by the Holy Spirit in some visible way with the voice of the Father, this whole public consecration of Christ as Messiah, as Christ, was in the context of prayer. His praying. All throughout his ministry on this earth, with a very full schedule, we see him creating opportunities to pray. In Luke 5, it says he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. We read, and I don't think any of these are parallel scenes. These are all distinct. In Mark 1, this, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. In another scene, Familiar scene. He sends the multitudes one way, sends the disciples another way, and he stays in the mountain to pray. Prays there just about all night. It's in the fourth watch of the morning. He comes down and walks on the sea. There's another all-night prayer session recorded before he called the 12 apostles. We see him praying at the grave of Lazarus. Father, I know that thou hearest me always, and so forth. He tells Peter of his intercession for him. Peter evidently would have been the betrayer rather than Judas had not Christ prayed for him so that his faith would not fail. He told the disciples in the upper room that the descending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost would come as an answer to his prayers. I will pray the Father, and he shall send you the Comforter. It was not only an answer to the disciples' own prayers, it's the prayer of Christ himself. There is, of course, that great intercessory prayer of John 17, and oh, the prayer of Gethsemane. That's unfathomable. Even on the cross, several of his last words were prayers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the last recorded words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. At the beginning of his public ministry, until the last breath on the cross of Calvary, he's in prayer. Our Savior knows all about praying as a man. And let us learn from him. There's one thing more. We read in Hebrews that he now ever lives to make intercession for us. There is something of a prayer kind of activity going on now. And that ought to encourage us to pray. For he, as our intercessor, even brings our petitions to the Father that we offer through him and in his name. Let me hasten to a few applications here. Perhaps after hearing these things, being reminded of them, we are like the disciples who came to him after he had been praying and said, Lord, teach us to pray. May the Lord truly teach us to pray. We have something yet to learn about it, I'm sure. And in answer to that request, the Lord gave the model prayer. And we can learn so much about prayer. And as far as a pattern to follow and maybe an outline to follow, if not in every prayer, well then at least from time to time, use that model prayer as a guide. Or use a psalm. I've even given you quite an extensive outline of prayer by Isaac Watts from his book on prayer. Others use a much simpler outline using the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. You may just want to use a variety of those or whatever helps you and keeps you focused, put to use. As we look around us today and we see so much superficial religion, I can't help but wonder how much is the fruit of superficial praying, or praying only when there is an extreme problem, foxhole praying only, or only praying for material prosperity. How much of today's weakness is simply the fruit of not praying at all? Well, we need to be a praying people. We need to be a praying church. Mr. McShane, who died before he was 30 years old, but left an indelible impression upon Scotland and upon the earth in a way to this day, said, "No man is greater than his prayer life." We may appear to be much more than we really are. No man's greater than his prayer life. If that's true of an individual, it must be true also of a church. No church is greater than its prayer meetings. If we are to survive as a church and accomplish for the Lord's glory anything worthwhile, it will be in answer to prayers. Did not our Lord Himself tell us that the most powerful foes are overcome only by prayer and fasting? The more seriously we take prayer, the more we ought to expect the devil to oppose us and to oppose praying. And as it has been said, we must often fight our way to the throne of grace. For the devil will put many hindrances there before us. And it may just be the pace of life at which we live today, and nothing but pure distractions on every hand. Even apart from all that, our own hearts are sometimes cold and reticent to come to the throne of grace. But once we're finally there, oh, what a blessing it is. We don't want to leave. We want to stay as long as we can. I am reminded, however, Mr. Spurgeon said that he did not loiter around the throne of grace. He got his praying done and got to work. Let us not mistake length for value. We are never heard for our much speaking, but it is hearty speaking that avails with God. We must make an effort. And the Holy Spirit is promised, and He will help even the smallest effort, even if the best effort we can make is only a groan. Romans 8 tells us the Holy Spirit will help us then. None ever prays by accident. It's always intentional, deliberate, and comes with effort. Let us then pour out our hearts before God. That's a biblical concept. Don't worry about eloquence. God can pick sense out of a confused prayer, said Richard Sibbs. That should be a comfort to us. Just like a parent on earth can hear and delights to hear and decipher the cries of a little one. And let us expect answers to our prayers. God will give either what we ask for or something better. He may answer our prayers in surprising ways. He may answer them in ways that we don't immediately see. But He will answer them. And I would close with this exhortation to those who have never prayed. You need to call on the name of the Lord. And He will hear and answer that prayer of salvation, to be saved from sin, to be saved unto holiness and heaven. May the Lord encourage us then to call upon Him always.